we began considering the significance of living in a nation where psychology has become our national religion. It has heavy-duty implications for us. On that subject, such diverse observers of the family of God as J. Vernon McGee and Dave Hunt and Paul Vitz have documented this phenomenon of psychology becoming the national religion in America. I mentioned Paul Vitz. You may not know him, but I mention him for a very interesting reason. He wrote a book back in 1977. At that time, he was professor of psychology at New York University. And you wouldn't think that this man would be in strong agreement with men like J. Vernon McGee and Dave Hunt. And yet, in many ways, he was, and his book showed that. He wrote a book in 1977 called Psychology as Religion. And the subtitle was The Cult of Self-Worship. He wrote this book in 1977. I wonder what he would write now if he wrote an addendum to that book. This sort of thinking, psychology as a religion in America, has been flooding into the churches from our culture into the church for many years now. Basically related to the world increasing in its path of darkness and man-centeredness, and the church sadly weakening in her walk that should be Christ-centered and full of light. And so instead of us influencing and displaying for the world what the world needs to see and hear, we've been going on a reverse path where we're letting the world sort of teach us how man is to live. This psychological thinking, which has man at the center of all things, where only God should be, is redefining the Christian faith. Some in the church who've been concerned about this issue have felt that the only impact of psychology growing strong in the world and coming into the church, some have felt that the only impact of that is on the ministry of counseling. Now, it is true that psychological thinking in the world is transferring into the church and having a mighty impact on the counseling ministry of the church. But that is just one arena where this kind of thinking is making a major impact. Last week, we saw that the influence of psychology within the church is having an increasingly comprehensive effect on the life of God's people, even touching foundational aspects of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Last week we looked at five critical issues of the Christian life, of the faith, of the Word of God. We looked at the ministry of counseling, the problem of sin, the call to discipleship, the sufficiency of Christ, and the supreme goal, biblically defined, of knowing God. Now we're going to continue to examine some of the foundational truths of the faith that are being redefined as psychological thinking is allowed to enter the church through many forms and ways, through literature, through broadcasting, radio and TV, through Christian and religious literature in the bookstores, and certainly, powerfully, through many Bible colleges and virtually every Christian seminary now in the United States of America. Let's add number six on our list of foundational truths being redefined, and that's why we're calling it the psychologizing of the faith. And the sixth item is the need to press onward and upward. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 speak of this. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, that is, fully entered into, taken a hold of what the Lord has offered here, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The two basic directions of the Christian life as defined in the Word are forward and upward. The Word of God in many ways, many places, makes that clear. Those are the two basic directions God is calling us to be looking in and moving in. Forward and upward. Paul said, I press on. That's the word of forward spiritual movement. Forgetting things behind. Even making a point to assure us to watch out for the things that want to draw us backward instead of forward. Also he said, reaching forward, again, forward spiritual movement, to things ahead, again, moving ahead. I press toward the goal, again, moving ahead toward the end of a race, as it were. And he calls it, also, the direction he's going, the upward call of God. The Lord calls us to press forward and upward. That's the basic two directions of the kingdom of God you and I are to be moving in. Now, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, elaborate on this. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The reason given? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Since we are those who were raised up with Jesus Christ, we died with Him on the cross, were buried with Him through faith and identification with Him, and were raised up with Him. Also, we were ascended with Him, raised to the heavenlies, and seated in heavenly places, Ephesians 2 says. So we're to seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We're called to seek things above. This is the upward direction of the Christian life, emphasized in these three verses. In fact, the scripture here says, set your mind on things above. We're to concentrate with our mind, give our attention to things above, the things of heaven. An interesting emphasis on this is given to make it very clear to us that we understand where God wants us aiming. Verse 2 says, not on things on the earth. Now, the natural tendency, the natural pull on all of us from the world, the flesh, and the devil is to think on earthly things, to give our attention to earthly things. They're so easy to give attention to. They're always tapping you on the shoulder. Maybe more accurately, beating you over the head. Think, hey, look at me, listen to me, deal with me, give time to me, think about me. And yet we are called to set our mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. And then verse 3 elaborates on that. For you died. The life that we had in Adam before we came to Christ, that was completely absorbed with the things of this earth, that life died on the cross with Jesus Christ. And your life, our new life, the life we now have, isn't like the one we had before, where we could deal with it in an earthly way with earthly thoughts and earthly attention. For you died in your life, your new life, your present life in Christ, your Christian life is hidden with Christ in God. The life that God has for us, the life He wants us to walk in, that life is hidden with Christ in God. This shows the futility of putting our attention on the things on this earth. Because that earthly life caught up with earthly things died with Jesus Christ on the cross. What's left for us now as we go on with a life, but a different life? What's left for us is finding, seeking, entering into more and more that life that is our new life, which is found in a new place. Not on earth, not lived by the five senses, not given to us by Adam through our parents to us, but rather a new life hidden with Christ in God. To find the life that you and I and all the family of God are to be walking in and living, we must be seeking a life from above. Because the life we now have is a new, different, heavenly life, hidden with Christ in God. If we look any other place for it, within or without, we will not find it. Because it's hidden with Christ in God. That's why we need to keep seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him is the only life we have left to live. Anything else would be nothing but the flesh trying to reproduce the old dead life that God gloriously crucified with Christ when we believed on Him. Now, these are the two directions of the Christian life. These are fundamental to the faith. The Word of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the content of truth that we put our faith in, the two directions of the faith are forward and upward. Now, in our outline with the sort of a jagged question mark exclamation is the word instead. What's going on instead in the church today as the faith is being psychologized? Instead of sharing with the people of God that God wants us going forward and looking upward, here's what's taking place. In teaching and counseling and conversing and very much in small group activities or ministries, churches direct people inward and backward. It's just typical today. Inward. People want to know what's going on inside. People encourage and urge people in the church, get in touch with your feelings. Or something comes up and how do you feel about that? What's going on inside of you right now? The call to go inward is very powerful in the American church now. We didn't learn it from the Scriptures. When the Scripture says examine yourself, it just says examine to see if you're in Christ. Just see if you have your faith in the right place. If you do, here's the direction to look. Forward and upward. Along with the inward look is also the backward direction. Because once you start talking about what's going on inside of you, well, I feel this way, I feel that way, I'm fearful about this, I'm upset about this, I'm angry about that, I'm bitter toward this person, I'm paralyzed in this kind of activity. And the more that is shared from within, the general exhortation that follows is, ooh-wee, you've got heavy duty problems. We need to go to work on these things. And how are we going to do it? Tell me about your history. Tell me what made you like that. The assumption is that we are a product of everything we've come through up till now, and that's what explains our life. You might be able to build that case for those in Adam and those in the world. That is not accurate thinking for those in Christ Jesus. We are not a product of everything we've been through to now. That's the life that had to get hung on the cross with Jesus Christ and get crucified and buried. Digging into that is like digging in the graveyard. It's dead and foul. There's no life in it. And we can't put that life back together. It needed to be crucified. So what are Christians a product of? Who Christ is, what He's done for us, and who we are in Him. That's why we look upward and keep seeking that new life. This inward and backward ministry of the church. Tell me about your parents. Tell me about your grandparents. Tell me about your neighbors. Tell me about your relatives. Tell me about your church. This directs people into an earthly, self-centered, introspective, backward direction of dead religion. The faith once for all delivered to the saints shares with us the need, indeed the command, to press onward and upward. But again, we're watching the psychologizing of the faith. Our second matter tonight, seventh in our list, another biblical foundation stone, basic to the faith, is the confidence and hope of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Verse 4, and we have such trust. That word could be translated confidence. In fact, in the same epistle, chapter 1, verse 15, the same exact word is translated confidence. And we have such trust, such confidence, such a sense of assurance. What confidence and assurance? that we could be effective living letters that explain and demonstrate Christ. That's what the previous three verses are about. Verse 3 says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. Where does a person get such a confidence, such a trust, such an assurance that they and other believers can be living epistles of Christ? Someone has once said that maybe the only epistle from God that an unsaved friend is reading these days is you. And of course, the ultimate epistles are the ones right in the Word of God. But we are to be growing in a demonstration of what they're all about. We are to be in the process of becoming epistles of Christ, living letters of Christ, so that as people watch our lives, they're reading a message of Christ at work in and through us. Now, where do we get such confidence or assurance or expectation? Verse 4 tells us it's through Christ toward God. And we have such trust or confidence through Christ toward God. We are putting our trust and confidence in God making us living epistles. And we do it through Christ. That's the one through whom we are able to be joined to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and have God at work in us. Our confidence is through Christ toward God. It is not toward ourselves. It's through Christ toward God. We're not putting our confidence or expectation in ourselves of becoming effective witnesses of Jesus Christ, is another way to say it. We're not expecting that through some hope or plan or procedure or therapeutic approach of investigating ourselves and our past that we will be able to reshape or reorder our lives unto usefulness. We don't have that kind of hope. The Scripture goes on to say, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are to be able to say, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves. That is, anything that is of any eternal value, spiritual use, or kingdom productivity. It does not come from ourselves. It doesn't have its source in our own life or our own resources or our own capabilities. Our sufficiency is from God. The only way that we can please and serve the Lord in an effective manner is the Lord is our hope and our confidence. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency, our adequacy, our capacity to function and serve, and even become living epistles, it is all from God. This speaks of the confidence of the Lord. A confidence we have in the Lord that brings about growth as living epistles. Closely related to that, confidence of the Lord is the hope of the Lord. And Colossians 1:27 states that succinctly and powerfully. Colossians 1:27, the end of the verse, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is living in us and wants to demonstrate Himself through us. Christ in us. And in that role, in that capacity, He is our hope of glory. He is our hope, our basis for confidence and expectation concerning glory. Hope, in New Testament terms, is not, I hope it will happen, but it might not. That's just an English word and American usage. The New Testament Greek term for hope has to do with confidence, basis of expectation, certainty of guarantees. That's why He's the blessed hope. Not the blessed hope with your fingers crossed. He's the blessed certainty. He's coming back. We have absolute basis for assurance that He is returning. In every way, Christ in us is our hope of glory, our basis for confidence and expectation concerning glory. Now, glory has many aspects in the New Testament. Heaven can be called glory. Our hope of making it to glory, what's your expectation that you're going to make it to glory? You go, well, I surely have gone to church enough to get there. Can't get there that way. Those on the way there should gather in church and be the church and encourage one another. But you can't get there just going to church meetings. Christ in us is our hope of making it to glory. Christ in us, our hope of glory. Also, glory can be applied in the sense that we need to see the glory of God at work in our lives. We need to see glorious things often. In fact, it may well be that a lot of us here tonight either need to see God do some glorious things, or there's major, major trouble ahead. Or maybe we could put it this way. If God doesn't do some major things, the trouble we're in now is going to be disaster soon. Often we get in a place like that. And we need glorious things to happen. We need the glory of God at work in our lives. We know we need such glorious things that we could never produce them on our own. What is your hope of such glory? Our hope of glory, again, is Christ in us. The reason we can expect things beyond what we or any man could do is because Christ lives in His people. Christ in us, our hope of glory. There's another aspect of glory that's applicable to New Testament believers. We have a desire, because we're born again by the Spirit of God from above, we have a desire to bring glory to God. What is our hope of that kind of glory? What is your hope that your life is going to bring glory to God? What is your basis of expectation or confidence or assurance that your life will glorify God while here on earth? Anything other than Christ in you as the hope of that glory is an insufficient hope. But Christ in us is our hope of glory and is our fully sufficient hope for every aspect of glory that God wants to apply to our lives. Basic to the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is the confidence and hope of the Lord. Is that being taught? Is that being proclaimed among the people of God today? Here and there, but seldom it seems. Instead, Christians and churches, instead of talking about the confidence and hope of the Lord, are talking about self-confidence. I'm amazed how much Christian literature is talking about self-confidence. Christian parental experts in the land showing us how to raise our children with self-confidence. Wait a minute. That's the world's hope of a glorious life. That's not our hope. Christ in us is our hope of glory, even for our children to grow up having a glorious life, or making it to glory, or glorifying God. Christians and churches and leaders and authors are talking and writing about self-confidence instead of confidence in God. Someone might say, well, don't you believe that Christians should lead a confident life? I believe that we can walk in the most confident life even imaginable, far beyond anything the world could offer. But it is not explained by self-confidence. It's explained by confidence in God. Christ in us, our hope of glory. Along with self-confidence, churches are talking about, writing about, teaching about positive mental attitude. For many Christians, for many churches, this is their hope of a glorious life. Positive mental attitude. You hear Christians talk about it all the time. Stay positive. Think positive. I'd like to ask a question. Why? Is that too much to ask? Why? Where in the Word of God is there any indication that the key to the Christian life is staying positive? You know there isn't one indicator in the Word of God that that is the issue. In fact, there are many indicators that that is not the issue. Where do we get this kind of thinking? It's part of the psychologizing of the Christian faith. There's no innate value in positive or negative. If I tell you a positive lie, what are you supposed to go? Well, sure sounds positive. Think I'll live by it. Or I tell you the truth in a negative form. You go, oh, I can't take that. It's negative. Well, you just missed the truth. Positive and negative are not the issues. What is the issue in the Christian faith? Reality. Is it real? Is it true? Is it actual? The wages of sin is death. Oh, don't say that in America. It's negative. The point is, it's true. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ah, now you're getting positive. No, that isn't the power of that. The power is it's real. It's true. That's the power of it. It all relates to a confidence in the hope of the Lord. Isn't it sad that the churches in America are actually holding clinics and conferences and seminars on how to get into positive self-talk? It's happening. In my files, I have some amazing things. You'd be startled what's going on in the church world. I collect them for various reasons in study and teaching. I have Christian brochures on gathering the saints and to teach them positive self-talk. You know, I'm great. I can do it. I'm better today than yesterday. You know, all this positive self-talk. How about just real Christ talk? Whether it's positive or negative. Just real talk from Him about Him. The confidence and hope of the Lord is part of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Not self-confidence, not positive mental attitude, not positive self-talk instead. But again, it's a sign of the psychologizing of the faith. Let's look at another very important issue, a foundation stone of the faith, and that is the sufficiency of God's Word. The sufficiency of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In these two verses, there are three vital terms that biblically describe the Bible's theology about itself. Theology, just meaning the knowledge of God, God's knowledge on the Bible in three words. One of them is sufficiency. The other two are inspiration and authority. All three of these realities are portrayed in these two verses. First, inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, literally all the writings, every word of the Word of God was breathed out by God. What God wanted to say, right down to the words, He assured they would be the ones He wanted by breathing His message right through the lives of the apostles and the prophets. Certainly He used their vocabulary. Certainly He used their personality, their gift and calling and all of that. But He inspired it. He breathed it out. So that every word is God speaking to man. That's why it's the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. It's what God wanted to say to man. So the Word of God is inspired, all of it. It's breathed out by God. This is not religious literature. This is God speaking to man through His servant. The next word is authority. Look at the arenas that the Word of God speaks and settles. That is, demonstrates its authority. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's so sad that doctrine has become a bad word in the American church. So many Christians go, "Oh, I'm not into doctrine," as though it's something to stay away from. I think sometimes they're confused with the words. I think sometimes they mean dogma. You know, I'm not into rules and decrees that man made. But sometimes they mean doctrine in the New Testament sense. You know what doctrine means in the New Testament? A perfect synonym for it. In fact, the word is translated this way in some places. Teaching. To say I'm not into doctrine is to say I'm not into God teaching me. We need to be taught. And God does it through His Word. That's the authority for our teaching. He teaches us the path to walk upon, the path of discipleship. But it's authoritative not only in doctrine or teaching, but for reproof. It gives an authoritative word of reproof. You know, reproof is needed in the Christian life. For how many people is this your favorite word in the whole New Testament? That's what I thought. Not a lot of us. Praise the Lord. I see those hands. Not many, but a couple. This is not a favorite word in the Christian community. Reproof. You know, being told when you're wrong, it's a good word. It's almost been lost to the American church. Well, we just eat to each his own. You know, don't bother me, I don't bother you, is part of our new creed. There must be reproof at times. We all need to be told when we're off the path that the Lord has called us on. When we're off the path, the Word of God gives an authoritative word. It rules over our lives in reproving us, in telling us you're on the wrong path. But it's also authoritative in the area of correction. It can speak to our lives concerning correction. Not just telling us we're off the path, but getting us back on the path. And also it has an authoritative word and profitable and effective for instruction in righteousness. It can speak to us and move us on down the path of righteousness. It can lead us in paths of righteousness for the namesake of the Lord. The Word is authoritative in these arenas. Whatever the Word speaks on, that settles it, or it should, the authority of the Word of God. But there's another great word here, a critical one, a real battleground in the American church concerning the Word of God, and that's the word sufficiency. Sufficiency. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does God have for us to make our lives complete? His own message spoken to us through the Word of God. That's what makes our lives complete. Fills out our lives. Lets us know what God has provided for us for a whole, complete life in Christ. And to make us thoroughly equipped, not partially, but thoroughly, in every spiritual, needful sense, for every good work, for all the things that are essential, necessary, that we're called to in the kingdom. As we saw last week, God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. As we saw last week, God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What we need to live His way and to grow in godliness, He has given it all to us. And the Scriptures are sufficient to bring us into that completeness and to thoroughly equip us for every good work God has for us to walk in. Sufficiency. The sufficiency of the Word of God is one of the cornerstones of the faith. Many, many churches in America no longer believe in the inspiration or authority of the Word of God. So they never even talk about sufficiency. Who cares? Who cares if it's enough, if it isn't really all from God and has authority over our lives anyway? Well, not only is inspiration the critical truth and authority, but also sufficiency. The Word of God declares itself to be sufficient, adequate, to do the job God wants to do with it. And many churches, many leaders, who still hold to the inspiration and authority of the Word, praise the Lord for that, are now backing out of the sufficiency of the Word of God. And we need to stand for all three because the Word of God declares all three. And when we do not believe what God says about His Word, that it's sufficient, you know what happens? We start shopping for something else to fill in the lack, to take up the slack. And it reduces our confidence in the Word of God as God intended it for us. And all what God can do through His Word, like John chapter 8, our next scripture in the outline. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide in My Word, Jesus said, He said to those who were believing in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said, if you abide in My Word, then you're really My disciple. Real disciples live in the Word of God. They live on the Word of God. They make decisions by the Word of God. We're to abide in the Word of God. It's one of the evidences of really being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciples who live in the Word of God, Jesus said, they shall know the truth. That is the truth of the Word of God that they've been living in. And the truth, that is the truth of God's Word, Jesus said, shall make you free. Oh, the need in people's lives to be set free. So many things bind people. God has a way to liberate us. It's through the truth of the Word of God. The truth is designed and is capable of making us free. To set us free from the bondage of lies, of errors, of ignorance, of tradition, of deceit, and such things. and thereby to deliver us from all the tragic consequences these problems lead to. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The liberating power of the Word of God, it is so sufficient. Lives need to be set free. The Word of God can set us free. John 17:17. Jesus praying, soon is coming the cross. He's praying to the Heavenly Father, John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. He was praying for those who were following him, and he adds soon, he's praying for all those who would follow through their testimony, which means he's ultimately praying for you and for me as well, for all believers. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. The prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father was, sanctify your people. That is, set their lives apart from the world for your purposes, your use, and your glory, Father. Jesus revealed how this prayer was going to be answered. Sanctify them by your truth. By your truth. Which truth is this? Jesus added, your word is truth. The truth that sanctifies lives is the truth of God's word. God wants us declaring, living, believing, growing in, passing on to one another this great cornerstone of the faith, the sufficiency of the Word of God. That it is able to make of our lives what God wants our lives to be. That He can take His truth and set us free and make us whole. That's the faith, once for all delivered for the saints. Instead, what's happening in the American church? The uninspired word of professionals, as contrasted with the inspired word of God, the uninspired word of professionals trained in the social sciences, or perhaps more accurately, we should call most of it the behavioral philosophies, these uninspired professionals with their word now have the final authoritative word in people's lives. You can see it in our culture. It's so obvious. When some big issue hits or a catastrophe comes, do the news people run to the pastor and get his observation on what this might mean for people? You know, years ago, decades ago, that's what used to happen in our country. I grew up in a pastor's home. The judicial system, the justice system, used to actually parole criminals unto my father's care in the church. I mean, it was a different world. Why? Because we still had much left of our Christian heritage. We've almost squandered all of it. So instead of turning to those who are in the Word of God, hearing from God, to ask, hey, what's the implication of this big crisis or catastrophe or decision? Where do they turn? Who is interviewed every day across America on the newscast? Those from the social sciences, the psychologists and the psychiatrists in particular. They sort of have the final authoritative word. Now, we can understand why the world does this. What else do they have except their own ways to create their own authorities to try to live under? But whoever thought it would come flooding into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And now those in the church who do have the authoritative Word of God still are teaching people to turn to the professionals of the world to get the final word on what's going on in your life. The new creed in all of this is all truth is God's truth. This new creed, all truth is God's truth, makes the discovered truth of man held to be on the same level as the divinely inspired truth of God's Word. Then the message of a psychological theorist right out of the world is brought into the church under that new creed by very possibly and often very well-intended church leaders who want to help hurting and needy people and assume this is how you do it because they study man, they have the answers. Forgetting that if we study God's Word, He'll give us His answers. And what happens is we end up greatly overestimating man's wisdom, tragically underestimating God's wisdom to get them right down somewhere on a par. We kind of grab a little bit of each, thinking we're getting the best of all truth. What we're doing is we're offering a new psychologically integrated faith to people, their needs, and their walk with God. It's an undermining of the sufficiency of God's Word. It's a major part of the psychologizing of the Christian faith. Why can't it be all truth is God's truth? Well, the Lord Himself said the truth that liberates and sanctifies and makes lives whole is the truth of the Word of God. This other truth, you know what it is? It's man's best guess on what's going on in an arena he cannot look into. The heart, the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will. We can't see in there. And when we try to look in, we get all confused. The heart is deceitful. Who can know it? God can know it. God looks in there and He's not squinting to find out some dark corners. He just looks in there and says, that's the way I made man. This is how man fell. This is what I provided to make man whole inside. He has declared it to us in the Word of God, the sufficiency of God's Word. Let's look at the next cornerstone of the faith, another basic fundamental being redefined as psychological thinking comes into the church. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Literally, could and should be, and is in most translations, translated all the truth. Not an editorial edition. The word "the" is right there in the Greek text. I'm not really sure why the editors left it out here, or translators. He will guide you into all truth, all the truth, all of God's truth, the truth of the Word of God. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of truth, this is the Holy Spirit, was given to guide us into all the truth of the Word of God. The truth of God's Word, that the Spirit of God would guide the prophets and apostles into by inspiring the writing of the Word, and then guide us into the teaching of the Word of God right down through the centuries. The Scripture says, He will glorify Me. He, the Spirit, will glorify Me, Jesus. The Spirit focuses in on the glorious realities of Jesus Christ and declares them to us. This is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has many ministries. The most glorious, critical, lofty of all. He takes the things of Jesus Christ and makes them known. Gives us understanding of them, gives us a heart to receive them, and a heart to walk in them. Guides us into all the truth and takes the things of Jesus, who is the truth, and declares them to us. The work of the Holy Spirit. It is so critical to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The American church has opted so strongly for intellectualism. Not that God doesn't exercise our minds strongly. He says, come, let us reason together. Think with Me. But He tells us the thoughts to think. We don't imagine them up or theorize them. He tells us them and we think with Him. But we've gone for the intellectualistic way. That is, the best that man's intellect can produce. And we're trading off the power of the Holy Spirit for the weakness of human theories and philosophy. 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks more of the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at what this verse shares. How could man, his theories, ideas, philosophies, ever do what this verse is speaking of? And yet this is what people need in their lives, and it's what God has ordained for lives. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all believers, with unveiled face, without hiding, and without self-righteous pride of trying to keep our weaknesses from being seen, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This passage shows how the Spirit changes our lives, as well as the impact that comes upon humble, seeking hearts. And the impact is transformation. You know all of these theories of man out of the behavioral philosophies? It's man's best attempt to help man become what man wants to become on man's own best effort. You know, that's another world from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. God has His ways to get us to become what He wants us to become. Not on our best effort, but by Christ in us, the hope of glory. They're completely two different worlds that we are tragically mixing now as though they are one. My dad called me today from Dallas and said, did you see who Dr. Shuler interviewed Sunday? Well, I had to admit I don't watch Dr. Shuler that much. And my dad kind of laughed. He knew that. He said he interviewed Dr. Joyce Brothers. And I said, well, that must have been fascinating. She's probably the best known female psychologist type in American pop culture, at least. You know. And he was interviewing her. And he said it was real fascinating. He said as though there had been some mention of the gospel in the service, the conversation shifted to psychological things, and they spent their time in the interview convincing each other how they were both saying the same thing, and everything they were talking about was totally compatible. Interesting. That's the psychologizing of the Christian faith. It's going on heavy duty, and that kind of broadcast literally goes around the world. This is not some minor thing taking place in some cult off in Waco, Texas, somewhere. This is something that's permeating the life of the organized church or church world across the land and even beyond. What does God provide to change lives? A transforming work of His Holy Spirit using the revealed truth of the Word of God. This verse speaks of beholding in a mirror. There are some mirrors that reflect the glory of God. Creation does it, Psalm 19 says. We should be able to look at the body of Christ and see Christ displayed there, living epistles, that reflection. But what is the sure mirror with no flaws, no blemishes, no carnival curlicues in it to distort the image? It's the mirror of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If we will behold in the Word of God the glory of the Lord, going to the Word, asking the Spirit to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us, we will be transformed into the same image, the image of the glorious character of Jesus Christ that the Spirit shows us in the Word. And we will be transformed from glory to glory, progressively, area after area, degree by degree, we'll grow up in Christ. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It takes place just as it could only take place, that is, by the Spirit doing the work. Transformation of life by the work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God revealed, that's God's way to touch and change and shape lives. The work of the Holy Spirit, it's a foundation stone of the faith. Instead, today, what's being taught? Leaders in the church say that life's problems are too complex today for these old-fashioned approaches of prayer, Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Thereby, we are declaring the inadequacy of the Holy Spirit to meet the needs in people's lives. And we begin to show our newfound hope in intellectual answers instead of in spiritual answers. And remember, we're called to a spiritual life and a spiritual kingdom, and only the Holy Spirit can reveal that and make it real in our lives. Let's look one more time at a cornerstone of the faith, a foundation stone, a fundamental that's being redefined by psychological thinking coming into the church. And that is the great commandment to love God. Matthew 22 speaks of this. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. The great commandment to love God. They came to Jesus asking him a question. They said this, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The great commandment, the foremost commandment, the number one instruction from God to concentrate on. You shall love the Lord your God, we could say, with all your being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. A second one, which Jesus added on his own, he just offered it, he said it's like it, it's also a love commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And a little interpretive editorial remark that we'll talk much about in a minute, the Lord was saying, love your neighbor as you do love yourself. And then Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the Word of God, all the law and prophets. Now let's couple with that one other word and then think together about what's happening in the American church on this issue. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." One of the prophetic words through the apostle about the end times had to do with this fact that it's going to get difficult toward the end of the church age to live. Perilous times, dangerous times, difficult times. Why? Because of the things that characterize humanity in the last days. For men will be. This is why it's going to be so tough. Of this startling, shocking, amazing list of characteristics of humanity in the last days, what's the number one characteristic? The first thing listed, men will be lovers of themselves. This was given to the Church of Jesus Christ as a warning. Watch out! Watch out! It's tough times, and you'll know they're coming when men can be characterized this way, lovers of themselves. That is where they'll carry that badge. I love myself. They'll be talking about how to love yourself. It will be characteristic. You know, we may be in the first generation ever that openly aims at, talks about, and helps one another develop love for self. I'm not saying this never happened before. All the things in the end times have occurred before, but they weren't characteristic of humanity. People who were in love with themselves deeply and wanted to go further in a narcissistic kind of way, they tried to hide it. They tried to act like everything they did was for others. Why? Because we still had enough Christian heritage to know that self-centeredness is wrong. God-centeredness is right, and next to it is give attention to others. So the great commandment is to love God. That's the great commandment with all of our being. Love God. That's the foremost instruction of God. And if you want another commandment that will cover all the rest of the Word of God, here it is. Love others the way you do yourself. Give others the attention you give to yourself. On those two commandments, everything in the Word of God hangs. From the Ten Commandments all, you look at the Ten Commandments, about half of them are love God, about half of them are love others. How you deal with others. Now what's happening instead in the American church? Instead of warning people of the dangers of self-love and urging an all-out love of God and urging attention being shifted off of self and given to others, churches now instruct people in what I would call the self-love myth. That is, the myth that Jesus taught that we must learn to love ourselves first, before we can learn to love others properly. Now, how has this self-love myth been brought into our new psychological faith called the Christian faith? It's taken place by an adulterating of the Word of God. Let me share an example. This passage in Matthew 22, church leaders or authors will read this passage or write about it, and when it gets to the end, you know, love God, love others, on these two hang all the words of God, the twisting or adulterating of the word leaps in with this simple statement. Now, we all know that we don't love ourselves the way we should. Now, you say that to almost any 100 random Americans, you'll get at least 99% affirmation. And if you do it in the American church, you still might get 90%, it seems, these days. You know, people are discouraged. People feel they fall short. People get discouragement and burdensomeness and weariness and all that and failure confused with love or hate. So the bridge in, you know, we all know we don't love ourselves the way we do, the way we should. So if we're going to love others the way we must, we've got to first learn to love ourselves, because we're to love others the way we love ourselves. And boy, people are being led off, you know, into no man's land, or no God's land, I guess you could say. So we're exhorted to learn to love ourselves, then we can get into loving others, and then when we get that going, then we can get to the more difficult task of loving God. Now, why is that a twisting and an adulterating of the Word of God? For two basic reasons right here in the very context. There are many reasons why it's biblically unacceptable, unsound, and is not truly part of the faith. But two major issues right here in the passage that is taught and twisted. Number one, what this teaching does is it adds a third commandment. How many commandments did Jesus say are here? Two. Kind of straightforward. Now, folks might not bow to Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but surely He can count to two and know the difference between two and three. He says there are two commandments here. Two commandments. In fact, He says, on the two you can hang the whole Word of God. There's nothing left to hang on an imaginary third commandment. So it's adding to the Word of God, which we are never to do. Do you know there is a worse twisting than that right here in this context? This teaching not only adds a third commandment, it reverses the priority. What did Jesus say is the foremost command? Love God with all your being. That's what you've got to give your main attention to. This new twisted psychologized teaching says, no. That's not exactly what He meant. Hidden in there is this insight that you've got to concentrate first on learning to love yourself. Wow. That went by like the speed of light, you know? What a twist. What a torturing of the Scriptures. And yet, you know, this is the predominant exposition of this passage in the American church today, including Bible-believing Christian seminaries. It's a mind blower. It is a literal mind blower. But it's a part of the psychologizing of the Christian faith. In Ephesians 5:29, Jesus said, the Lord said, the Father said, the Son would confer, no man ever hated his own flesh. The things that we do, even destructive, it's because of disappointment in ourselves, because we thought we could do better or wanted to do better. Any way you look at it, God knows self-love is not our need and solution. It's our predominating problem. That's why Jesus said, if you want to follow me, what do you have to do first? Deny yourself. Not learn to love yourself. Deny yourself. Set self out of the way. Make room for God and even His love for other people. Well, we've looked at a number of critical foundation stones of the faith. The faith being redefined. In conclusion, let's just read these three passages. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you, that is, take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We're to beware. We're to watch out for, sound the alarm about these things. We're not to welcome them into the church. Beware lest anyone take you captive. Anyone. No matter how well educated, no matter how well intended, no matter how popular, no matter how influential in the church, beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy, that is, man's way of viewing man and life and how to help and change people, or empty deceit, ways of thinking that come from being fooled as humans and which are futile without godly substance in them. Watch out for the tradition of man, the Scripture says. That is, what man adopts as useful and wants to pass on to the next generation as to what makes life worth. Also called the basic principles of the world. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." How can we mix the thinking of the world with the kingdom of God? Beware that for anything that's not according to Christ, only Jesus Christ and His ways and His truth are to be in charge of our lives. 1 Corinthians 3:19-20. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." The wisdom of this world, here's God's pronouncement. He looks at it, He says it's foolishness. Oh, it's impressive. All these theoreticians are brilliant humans, but they aren't God. And they left God out. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He says they're futile. The word means useless, vain, empty. They're of no value to God in building the kingdom and building the lives of His people. Now, our last scripture in this two-week series, 2 Timothy 1:13-14. 2 Timothy 1:13-14. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." We're to hold fast. That is, not let go of or replace or lose allegiance to the pattern of sound words. Just another way to say, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because in it are the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. People need faith and love to be and to have what God has for them. It's only found in Christ Jesus. It's not found in any theories of man. Keep that good thing committed to you, that is, the pattern of sound words, the faith. Keep by the Holy Spirit. The only way to guard this treasure of the Word of God and keep it pure in our lives, churches, and ministries is by giving ourselves to the guidance and the teaching and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. No other way will stand up against the onslaught that's trying to redefine the faith. May the Lord awaken us to the psychologizing of the faith. And may He use us to minister His truth to lives. And may we be sharing and living and calling people, even leaders of the people of God, back to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And may it be done by the power of the Spirit, for the glory of Jesus Christ, through and according to the truth of the Word of God. Amen.